on toward the end of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, slip up your hand. We always keep extra ones at the back, and we will be flipping to a few places, especially in 1 John. Earlier when we did the scripture reading, I peeked and noticed at least one person out there reading the scripture off of a cell phone. That is, I assume he was reading the Bible with us and not scores from the Olympics. The question we are going to answer this morning is this. How can a person know if he is a true Christian? The question is not, how does a person become a true Christian? But rather, how does he know that he already has become one? It's like saying, how do you know if you're in the room or not? You enter the room by going through a door, and then you know you're in the room by looking back at the door, and then you look at the walls around you and the floor you're standing on. And the answer to the second question, how does a person become a true Christian, is simple. According to the Word of God, God tells us to repent of our sins and believe the gospel and believe personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is salvation. We are born again. We are justified. We are forgiven. We become a true Christian. And there is no other way to know God and be saved from sin but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by doing good works. And people try it in a variety of ways. Some will work for world peace and save the environment. And other ones will say, well, protect traditional family values and be involved in society. All of which is good, but we're not saved by doing good works. Certainly not saved by the sacraments or being raised in a Christian family. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. That's the essence of Christianity. According to the Bible, Christianity is the only way to God. And therefore, nothing is more important to us, friends, than knowing if each of us is a true Christian. It's one thing to know Christianity is true. It's another thing to know I am a true Christian. A few weeks ago, we started this series on true spirituality. And we showed last week there are false spiritualities. However, you cannot have true spirituality unless and until you are a true Christian. And you will never develop much true spirituality unless you develop assurance of salvation. That's what we're looking at today. Assurance. What do we mean by assurance? You could say faith is saying, I believe. Assurance is saying, I know I believe, and I know I'm a true Christian. The two are related. Faith precedes and produces assurance. But not everybody has that assurance. Some people are plagued by doubt. More than others. They say, I think I'm a Christian. I hope I'm a Christian. And as a pastor, I've had people come to me saying, Pastor, I have my doubts. Can you help me? Sometimes I'm like a doctor. And the doctor sometimes has two different patients before him. One that thinks, oh, doc, I'm perfectly well. And the doctor's looking at the test results and saying, no, you're not. You are in denial. Look at these results. And then the other patient says, oh, doc, I feel so sick. Oh, help me. And the doctor looks at the test results and says, no, you're not as sick as you think you are. And sometimes a person may have more false assurance that he's a Christian than a true Christian has true assurance. And so how do we get out of this? That's why God gave us the Bible. So some people do have doubt as to whether they are a true Christian. Often that happens when a person has been raised in a Christian family and goes to church And his parents lead them in prayer and Bible study. And usually when those children become teenagers, they begin to wonder, am I a true Christian like my parents? Or do I just say that I believe this because this is the way my parents have taught me? So they go through these doubts. And other ones, whether they're young or sometimes much older, say, well, I think I'm a Christian because I remember it. There was a special meeting and we had a guest preacher and he asked people to get up and come forward. Or maybe I was at some youth camp and we were sitting around a fire and they asked us to repeat a little prayer and bow our heads. And I did these things, but now I wonder if I was really saved at that time. And then there are people that profess to be Christians, but now they're going through a great trial in their life. Maybe they're afflicted and they're in a valley and they don't sense the presence of God. And now they're in a valley of doubt. And sometimes they're going through a spiritually cold time and God is testing them. Here's something else that often happens. After a person is truly saved, for a few weeks or months, they're just filled with great joy and emotion. They're like a brand new child. Then after the honeymoon is over, maybe a few months or maybe a year later, they begin to wonder, was I really saved or was that just the emotions? Because I know some people go through that and later it's obvious they're not. And then there's some people, maybe they're reading something and that question comes to their mind. Maybe I'm not a true Christian. Maybe I've just been pretending all this time. And now they're plagued by doubts. What causes doubts? In some churches, it's because of poor teaching and preaching. And if there's poor teaching and preaching, you can guess that there's going to be a lot of doubt because there's no foundation laid for their faith. Or, friends, there are certain sins that we go into and they become our besetting sins and we backslide. And those sins in particular will eat at our assurance. We need to deal with those sins. And when we do, our assurance will grow. Similarly, an undisciplined Christian will have little assurance. What do I mean? He doesn't read his Bible regularly. He doesn't pray regularly. He doesn't meet with the family of God regularly. He doesn't avail himself of the means of grace. Consequently, he has weak faith and weak assurance. Some people will have less assurance than they do faith because their faith is not as strong as they think it is. Consequently, they will have doubts. Then occasionally there is someone that comes along and every pastor knows what this person is like. That person almost seems to enjoy having little assurance, so they keep going back to the pastor and phoning the pastor, saying, oh, pastor, and sometimes with tears, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian or not. And so the pastor brings them through these steps again and increases it. But that person is kind of like a little child that doesn't want to go to sleep at night and says, Mommy, I need a glass of water, or Daddy, tell me another story. They like that attention. And sometimes the father or mother has to say, enough is enough. I'm turning off the light. Go to sleep. There are some Christians that need to come to a point where they need to get serious about the matter of assurance. And it's not so much between them and me, but them and God. And then also there are some Christians that have trouble with assurance because they say, I can't point to a specific time and place when I became a Christian. Oh, I hear testimonies that say, I know exactly when and where it was, but I can't point to the time and the place. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, let me address that briefly before I move on. Pastors are like those doctors, and we know that question can go either way. There are people that say, I know exactly when and where it happened, and they can tell you the story, but upon further investigation, you can find out that person's not a true Christian. They don't have any evidence since then. It's all something in the past, and you bring them through the biblical test, and you find out, no, something happened then, but it wasn't salvation. That's a false assurance. On the other hand, maybe that's why God gave us two hands, to say, on the other hand, There are people that cannot point to a time or a place. They say, I'm not quite sure, but they have assurance because they do the biblical tests and they have the biblical evidences in their lives. And they say, I'm not sure exactly when it was back then, but I know now that I am saved because I have the marks and I passed the tests. So you see, pointing back is not always what God tells us to do. But sometimes we can look back and say, nothing happened then and nothing has happened since. Examine yourself now. Now, there are also false methods that people have come up with, and that only breeds doubt and confusions, like, do you feel like you're a Christian? Or some people are waiting for dreams and visions. That's not going to help. Or, I mentioned earlier, children, and sometimes their parents will say, no, don't doubt that. You're a Christian, just take my word for it. Or sometimes a preacher or an evangelist will say, no, don't have any doubts, you just take my word for it. That's not going to help the situation either. These cannot provide adequate assurance, any more than the person that's waiting for an angel to fly in the room with a page torn out of the book of life and saying, there you are, your name's on there. You're not going to get a visit from an angel. It doesn't work like that. And then there's also the matter of false assurance, where people are counting on something that is not biblical. And they'll say, I know I'm saved. And, you know, the people that have some little card that they filled out at some meeting that says, I now pledge that I am a Christian. And they're counting on that. I have had people show me a little card or a certificate. And half seriously, I say, you better not lose that, or you'll lose your assurance if that's all you're counting on. But then there are other ways that people have false assurance. You ask them and they'll say, well, look at all the good deeds I do. Now, we're going to get to that in a little while. But if that's what they're counting on for their salvation, they will have false assurance. Now, notice how I phrase that. There's a difference between how we become Christians and how we know that we're Christians. In Matthew 7, Jesus addressed this. He spoke about the judgment day. And he says, there'll be people there that will say, you have to let me into heaven. Look at my good works. I was a preacher. I did these miracles. I even cast out demons. And Jesus said, I never knew you. They were counting on something other than the true gospel. And so there is such a thing as false assurance. Now, what I'm going to say next is going to surprise you, may even shock you. There's another kind of assurance we need to have before we can have true assurance that we're saved, and it's this. Before you have assurance that you are truly saved, sometime in your life you have to have the assurance you're not saved. What do I mean by that? Preachers of the old school will say, you got to get a person lost before you can get them saved. You first have to come to that point in your life where you realize, I am lost. Before you cry out to Christ and say, save me, you have to realize you're drowning. Drowning man that thinks he can swim is not going to call for the lifeguard. And so this assurance that you're lost is what's called conviction of sin, where you are convinced you are lost and you're not a Christian. Some people come to that point where they realize, I've been just pretending all along. As a child or as some other experience, I have some false assurance. They say, now I have the assurance I'm lost. You can never have the assurance you're saved until you first know that you've been lost. It's kind of like the idea of a pardon. It's my understanding that certain states, a governor will offer a pardon on the condition that that convicted criminal shows sufficient remorse for his crime. He says, unless you have admitted that you've done it and admit remorse, there's no pardon. In the same way, God will not only withhold salvation, he will withhold true assurance from the person that has not been convicted in his own heart that he is lost. You see how it works together here. So how do we get this assurance? Well, there have been various answers suggested. There are those, such as the Roman Catholic Church says, that say, you can never know. You can only guess or hope That's the official Catholic view. They say in rare cases, some saint or pope or maybe one of the apostles, certainly the Virgin Mary, they had a direct revelation, but of course they're rare. We don't get these revelations, so the Catholic Church says you can only try doing the sacramental system. Fortunately, a lot of people see through that and they give up. They say you'll never get it that way. Then there are others that are evangelical Protestants who will say, well, assurance comes as a second blessing. This is, for example, the position of Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, and my favorite preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I disagree with the position, but they say, well, you kind of struggle with doubt, and then God gives you this great sealing where you have this great blessing, a great breakthrough, and now you know you are really saved. Another position, such as what John Wesley taught, is all Christians have full assurance. And if you don't have assurance, you're not even a Christian at all. I'm persuaded of the mainline reform view, and it's this. It says that every Christian has some assurance, but some have more than others, and that's why the Bible encourages us to examine ourselves and go on for full assurance. But how do we get this assurance? That's where 1 John 5:13 comes in. Look at the text for this morning's message. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to people that have already believed, but he says, I'm writing to you certain things so that you may know, that is, you may have assurance. Occasionally when someone comes to me and asks me, how can I know, Pastor, I have doubts, I say, go home and read 1 John. And then read it again, and you will notice certain key verses that will stand out. Verses that start with, by this I will know, or by this you can know. Now, the Bible says that every testimony has to be backed up by two or three witnesses. And interesting, in the Bible, there are at least three witnesses, testimonies, as it were, that we can look for in our lives to see if we are true Christians. Three testimonies. You could say there are three tests. Marks to look for in your life. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes men will forget the date of their wedding and their anniversary. Come on, men, admit it. You sometimes forget. Some men even forget the year as well as the day. And they can imagine a man waking up in the middle of the night, turning on the light and saying to his wife, honey, I have doubts. Am I truly married? And she's going to say, look at your hand. You see a wedding ring? Yes. Look over on that shelf. What do you see? Album with wedding pictures. What do you see next to that? Well, I see the DVD of our wedding ceremony. And she says, if that's not enough, and first thing in the morning, we'll go down to the courthouse and they'll show you the wedding license. And if that's not enough, look at me. Who do you think I am? In other words, she says, look, 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 and look. There are things that a Christian needs to look for in his life, internally and externally. And when you look at these, those will be the convincing evidences and tests to prove whether we are or whether we're not. Now, in our first lesson in this series, I said that a lot of true spirituality follows the course of the head, the heart, and the hands. And curiously, three of the tests on assurance are in the same model. So let's look at those. The first one is the witness in the head. If I were to ask you this question, how would you answer it? And the question is this. How does a person become a Christian? How you answer that question will help you in the matter of assurance. You see, faith is based upon God's promise in the Bible. God promises that if we truly believe and truly repent, we will truly be saved and become a true Christian. It's based upon the promise of the gospel. And so is our assurance. That's why it's called assurance of faith. So the first test is this. Do you know and truly believe the true gospel? Can you sum it up? Sometimes when a person comes to me and says, I have my doubts, I say, well, let's start at the beginning. How does a person become a Christian? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What did he do for our salvation? What does he call upon us to do to receive that salvation? Can you sum it up? Could you explain why it is true? Others have phrased the question like this. If you were to die tonight and you appear before God, how would you answer God if he asked you the question, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that? I've heard all sorts of answers, and some of them convince me this person doesn't have a clue as to what the gospel is. But other people will give a good answer, and some people will stumble, but their basic answer is intact. But you see what it gets back to. What is the gospel? How does a person become a Christian? How is he saved? Some people do not have an answer. They'll shrug and say, I don't know. I've had some people guess and say, well, is this the answer? And then some people will give an obviously wrong answer. Now, any of those will be proof that person's not a true Christian. They failed the first of the three tests. If they fail this test, they don't need to take the other ones. If they don't know and truly believe the true gospel, they're not a true Christian. A true Christian is one that believes the true gospel. But if he doesn't know what it is, if he doesn't believe it, or if he hasn't had a clue, has a clue what it is, that shows he doesn't pass the first test. Then there are other people that they know what the Bible says about how to know God, but they have doubts about whether it is true. My mind goes back many years ago. There was a young man that attended another church that I was at many years ago. His name was Miles. And his mother would come, and boy, was his mother confused. She didn't know up from down because she'd go to our church. The next week, she'd go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then she'd go to the Spiritists and try to call up ghosts of dead relatives. And then she'd go to the Catholic Church. And when we had asked her, how does a person get to heaven? She says, I don't know. I'm so confused. But we talked to her son. I said, Miles, he was about 18, 19. I said, Miles, what do you think we say how a person becomes a Christian? If I were to ask you, what does the Bible say the gospel is, what would you say? And Miles explained it point for point very accurately, a lot better than his mother could have and a lot better than a lot of Christians could. And I said, Miles, do you believe it? He said, I don't believe it yet, but I can explain it. I know what you're saying and I know what the Bible says. I'm just not sure if it's true yet. And I remember smiling and I said, Miles, you are not far from becoming a Christian. You see, a person has to know what the gospel is first and know that it is true before he can become a true Christian. Now, faith includes agreement that the gospel is true. Now, it includes more than that, of course, but it includes at least that. If a person doesn't know that the gospel is true, he should then examine himself, am I a true Christian after all? A person is not a true Christian if he does not believe the true gospel. For example, if he denies anything that is fundamental to the gospel, right there, that is proof he is not a true Christian. How do I know? Well, for example, 1 John and the Gospel of John says essential to the gospel is believing who Jesus is. He was a sinless human being and also the Son of God in the flesh. If a person says Jesus was a sinner, you say, wait. No true Christian says that. You don't believe the gospel if you say Jesus was a sinner like we are. Or if a person comes along and says Jesus may have been sinless, but he was just another man, like we are. He's not God in the flesh. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's not a true Christian either. He has rejected something that's essential. Or the person that says, maybe Jesus was the Son of God and he died, but he's still dead. He's not been risen. His body is over there and we can take a pilgrimage and see his grave and they can dig it up and show us his bones. According to 1 Corinthians 15, if that's what you believe, you're still in your sins. You're not a true Christian after all. You take my point. You have to believe those fundamentals of the faith. And if you reject any or all of them, you fail this test. You don't have to look at the other tests. That is proof positive from God's word. You are not yet a true Christian. You need to go back and believe that one true gospel and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and become a true Christian. When a person believes the gospel, he realizes the gospel is true. That's one of the first things that happens. We call that enlightenment, illumination. And often it works like this. A person, when he believes, it's like the light comes on. And I've heard people say, the first thing that struck me was this like blast of light. I realized it's true after all. Jesus really is the Son of God. How could I have read it and missed it? Now I know that it really is true. And that is part of assurance. So, if you truly believe that the true gospel really is true, you pass the first test. And it's time to go on to the second too. You see, it's not just that alone. You have to look at the other tests that the Bible lays down. We come to the second test now. We've moved from the witness in the head to the witness of the heart. Look over here at 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 24. He who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us. In other words, another mark of assurance. By the Spirit whom he has given us. Skip over to the next chapter. 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Regularly in 1 John, John says that little phrase, by this we know. In other words, these are tests of assurance. We can know we're in him. We have eternal life, that we belong to him. And here he says twice, this test is by the Spirit he has given to us. That's the Holy Spirit. Now he explains it more in chapter 5. So go back to chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Now, much of verse 7 is not in some translations because it's missing from some manuscripts. So we'll just pick up where it says, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These things agree as one. The Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is the truth, the Bible says. That's what you see back in verse 6. Spirit is the witness, he is the truth. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Kind of like a courtroom, you're calling in a series of witnesses. We would regularly believe certain witnesses, especially if there's 150 witnesses that all say they saw something. You'd say, well, it's kind of hard for 150 people to be deceived or to be lying. He says, you receive the witnesses of men, but the witness of God is even greater. You naturally receive the witness of men. How much more should you receive the witness of God? He says, this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now, especially look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. What's he saying? Just this. When you truly believe in God, and in Christ Jesus, there's the witness of the Scriptures, but there's now an internal witness produced by the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you don't believe the witness of God, you're calling God a liar. But if you truly believe, God confirms this by giving you this internal witness in your heart. And you have this within you. As it says here, you have the witness within yourself. It works like this. Together with the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit produces the witness within you. Let's go back. How do we know that the Bible is true? Because God proves it himself by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspires it, and the Spirit self-authenticates that the Bible is true by this mysterious means of the Holy Spirit confirming it. Okay. When that comes to us and we believe it, it produces, as it were, an echo within our hearts that the Scripture is true and that that promise of the gospel is true for us and in us. It's produced now in us, as it says here, by the Holy Spirit. Now, keep your hands here, and let me show you another place where the Bible addresses this internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is the second test, and it has to do with the testimony the Spirit produces in the hearts of Christians. Romans 8, starting at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you do not have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in you, that is proof positive you're not a Christian. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. So if you discern from the Holy Scriptures, you have the Holy Spirit. That is part of the proof that you belong to him. You are a true Christian. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, together with the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let me comment on that. It is the Spirit that leads us to Christ to be saved. And once we are saved, the Spirit leads us to continue to follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, let me comment on that. That is also a contributing internal witness that we are true Christians. The Spirit comes in us and he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. So it's like, Father, Father. We find this also in Galatians 4:5. Because we are children, God puts the Spirit in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. What has this got to do with assurance? Let me give you a secret on this. We cry out, Abba, Father, in our deepest times of distress. That's what Jesus did. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was in such agony, crying out to his Father with sweating drops of blood and tears. He cried out, Abba, Father, help me, Father, help me. Just like a little child or even an older child go through great pain or distress, what do? We cry out for our father, for our mother. A Christian in his time of distress will cry out to his heavenly Father. It's kind of like the needle on a compass. It'll always go back to north. This is part of the proof that we are a true Christian. When we go through a deep time of agony and trial and distress, our hearts cry out to our Heavenly Father. Non-Christian doesn't do that. A true Christian does. Why? Because it's the Spirit that's providing that in us whereby we turn to our Heavenly Father. So, has that happened to you? Where do you go to in your deepest times of distress? When your heart is breaking and the tears flow, if you're a true Christian, you will find yourself crying out to your Heavenly Father. And in an unusual way, that's a test that shows you really do belong to him. Now, the next verse has to do with what we're talking about, the internal testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He does this himself with and within our spirits. He does something deep within the spirit of his children that convinces them they really are children of the Heavenly Father. Now, what is this internal witness of the Spirit? Last week I mentioned the idea that the Quakers have of this inner light. Nope. That's something mystical. We're not talking about something mystical, inner light, or anything like that. Nor are we talking about what the Mormons say. Some of the Mormons will do this. They'll say, this is the internal testimony of the Spirit that proves the Book of Mormon is right. And they say, close your eyes and you will feel this burning in your bosom. And it's kind of like a hypnosis thing. That is not what we're talking about either. What is it? this internal testimony of the Spirit himself is something more direct. It is like a spiritual instinct. Ephesians 1 calls it the sealing of the Spirit. One analogy is like this. Let's say I was to come up here with a tuning fork, and then I banged the tuning fork and went over here to the piano and hit a certain note. You know what will happen? If those notes are resonating, it shows that they are in tune with one another. The Spirit, of course, testifies that the Bible is true. But he'll also test our hearts to see, are we resonating with that? And when it resonates, it says, yes, I believe this. I know it is true. I know it is true in my life. He produces this resonance, kind of like an echoing. And something else. If you got your hands in Romans, turn back just a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 5. Verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And it works like this. It creates this resonance that the Bible is true, that the promise of the gospel is true in us. And this inner resonance of the Holy Spirit produces this sense of being loved by God. We know it. We feel it in our hearts and in our consciences. By the Holy Spirit, we are loved by God. Now, brethren, before I move on to the third test, let me ask you again. Do you have this inner witness of the Holy Spirit produced by Scripture that you are actually a child of God? All Christians have it to some degree or another, but no non-Christian has it. And as we discuss it, a Christian will say, yes, I do have something like that when I read Scripture and I know, yes, God does love me. That's the Holy Spirit working within me. But non-Christians will say, what in the world are you talking about? That should be evidence that you don't have it. And that's evidence you're not a true Christian. Because all Christians have it. No non-Christian does have it. Now that leads us to the third test. And we go back again to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This is the witness in our hands. We've looked at the head, the heart, now the hands. The internal testimony of the Spirit is in our hearts, but he also produces an external testimony in our lives. And that's why we chose to read 1 John chapter 2. It starts in there in verse 3. It says, by this we know that we know him. Remember, we're talking about assurance. How can we know that we know him? John tells us right out here. He says, if we keep his commandments. Then he gives a negative proof in verse 4. There's a person who says, well, I know him. But he doesn't keep God's commandments at all. John says that person's a liar. The truth is not in him. But if a person does keep his word, the love of God is perfected in him. Verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. What is the this? It's the evidence of a changed life that is an evidence that in your lifestyle you are obeying him. Not perfectly. He's already addressed that in chapter 1. Nobody perfectly obeys God in this life. But when God changes a person, when he converts him, there's a change of lifestyle. He'll fall into sin, but he'll repent of it. He'll grieve of that. There is a noticeable change in his life from what he used to be. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And by your fruits you can know if you have been changed. He picks up on this again in the next chapter. So flip over to chapter 3. He says in verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now what he means by that is, whoever is in Christ does not regularly sin as a way of life. The person that regularly sins as a way of life is still in his sins. He's never been converted. What John is saying over and over and again about five different ways in his five chapters is this. When Christ converts a person, he changes him internally and externally. There's a change in his life. So if a person comes along and says, I'm a Christian. And you look at his life and finds out you say you're a Christian. You're regularly getting drunk. You regularly beat your wife. You regularly do this. You curse. You do all these things. And what's more is, you have no remorse for that. You say you're a Christian? This is evidence you've never been saved because you're not keeping his commandments and you don't show remorse for that. By contrast, he says the true Christian has a change in life. Let's continue on here. Whoever sins neither has seen him nor known him, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, if his lifestyle is one of righteousness, not perfect, but has a general course of life, right living, then he is righteous. On the other hand, I'm paraphrasing verse 8, he who sins as a regular lifestyle is of the devil, not of God. The devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin as a regular lifestyle. His seed remains in him and he cannot. Let me paraphrase this again. He cannot regularly sin as a regular lifestyle. He has been born of God. And the clincher is in verse 10. Look at it very carefully, dear brethren. In this, the children of God and the children of God are manifest. The word manifest means obvious. It's discernible. So, what he is saying is this. This is another test. Look at the life. Look at the attitude of the heart. Does that lifestyle show marks and evidence of having become a Christian? Or is he still in this evil lifestyle? And John says it's obvious from their lifestyle that if they're not practicing a lifestyle of righteousness, they belong to the devil. But if they have the lifestyle of righteousness, they belong to God. God puts these marks in a person's life. Now, continue on just a few verses down. Verse 14. We know, again, there's another mark. We know, we have this assurance, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. You love your own. So I ask you, do you love other Christians? If you feel a resonance of love with them, if you love being with the people of God, if you sense, yes, I am like these other Christians, that is evidence, again, that you are a true Christian. But it says the person that doesn't love his brother abides in death. He doesn't really love other Christians. That proves he's not really a true Christian. So love, again, for believers, is one of those extra marks and evidences that you become a Christian. What I'm saying is by piecing these verses together, we find out that there are discernible evidence in our lives and in our hearts that we are true Christians. Internal attitudes, external lifestyles. And the crucial one to look for here is, he says, love. This camaraderie with other Christians. Earlier, I alluded to Matthew 7, where Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. It's like if you want to go out in the orchard and you say, that's an orange tree. And you say, orange tree, nothing. It's got apples on it. You go over here and say, those are apples. No, 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 those are oranges. By their fruits you can tell what kind of tree there are. You can tell if a person is a true Christian or a false Christian by that test. By their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits, you can know yourself. Examine the fruit in your life, in your heart, and in your lifestyle. This is what James meant in James chapter 2, where he says, faith without works is dead. He is not saying we're saved by faith, but he addresses the person who says, well, I have faith. And James says, where's the works that back it up? And he says, here's a person who says, I believe, but he has no works that prove it. He says, then your profession of faith doesn't mean anything. You can't prove it. And then James there says, by my works, I can prove my faith. Can you say that? That you can show it in your life. The absence of good works or a good lifestyle is proof that there's no fruit. There's no faith. No evidence. You are still lost. The Spirit will produce those good works and good fruit as good evidence in the life of a Christian. And that helps assure that Christian they're not what they used to be. You know, it's like John Newton put in one of his prayers. He said, I know I'm not what I should be. And I know I'm not what I will be in heaven. But he says, thank God I'm not what I used to be. I know what I was and I know what I am now. And he says that's evidence that I am a true Christian. And John here says part of this evidence is that you have love for other Christians. Now let's take that to the highest level. We're commanded to love other Christians. We're even commanded to love our enemies. No love, then you're obviously not a child of God. But what's the greatest kind of love? Not just for your enemies, or even for other Christians. The greatest love is love for God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. You see where I'm going with this? The best evidence of all that you are a true Christian is this. Do you truly and sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, as a pastor, when I've helped people out in the question of assurance, I come to this point, I've seen people start weeping. And they say, you know, I've struggled with doubt, but Pastor, I really do love Jesus. I sometimes have doubts, but, oh, the Lord's been so good to me. And it's like when Jesus tested Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter finally broke down and said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. This is also confirming evidence that you are a true Christian. No non-Christian truly loves Jesus because no non-Christian truly knows Jesus. But a true Christian does know him. And even if he stumbles into sin and has doubts, deep down in his heart, there is still a love for Jesus that can never be taken away. Do you have that love deep within your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the sealing evidence that you belong to him. Now, let me turn that coin over in an unusual way again. The converse of this is, not only do you truly love the Lord Jesus, do you truly hate sin? I don't mean that you hate sin just because it'll take you to hell or it embarrasses you, but do you truly hate sin as sin because it is a crime against God? No non-Christian truly hates sin, but every true Christian deep down will say, I hate sin, I hate my sin. It grieves God. It crucified my Savior. Lord, I hate my sin. Do you have that within you? That is part of repentance. Well, these are the contributing evidences and the three major tests. Let's draw to a conclusion. I've asked this question a variety of ways. Here's another way people have asked this question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And you know you are on trial if you say you're a Christian. I remember years ago sitting with a young man who said, yeah, I'm a Christian. We're having a steak dinner. He had become a young adult. And I knew about his family upbringing. He'd gone to a church similar to ours. He said, kind of snidely, yeah, I'm a Christian. I took care of that years ago. And I decided, I kind of got tough with him. I said, young man, you say you are. I'm going to talk to you man to man. You say you're a Christian, prove it. Put up or shut up. And he said, nobody ever talked to me like that. And I said, I'm talking to you man to man. You say you're a Christian, prove it. Do you have any evidence? And he didn't. He couldn't say a word. How about you? You are on trial for saying you're a Christian. Can you prove it? I've just given you the tests. Can you go through those tests and say, well, I may not have high marks on this test, but yes, I do pass it. That's a good answer. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you believe the true gospel? Do you have the witness of the Spirit in you and the external proofs in your life? Examine yourselves. Not everyone who says he is a Christian is a true Christian. Let me say that again. I want to shout that from the rooftops. Not everybody that says he is a Christian is a true Christian. That's why this message is on how to know you are a true Christian. Most people that say they're Christians are not true Christians. But praise God, there are people that are true Christians. Many of them are in this church. Are you in that number? Now, let's say that we've gone through this test and you say, "Preacher, I've done these tests and you have convinced me I have failed the test. I am not a Christian." That's good. Maybe for the first time in your life, you've come to the point where you realize, "I am not a true Christian after all. I failed these tests." That is good, because now you can come and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What keeps some people from believing is they have this false assurance. They need to be convinced they're not before they can truly believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what if you pass this test and you say, "Boy, I barely passed the test. Where do I go from here?" Grow in assurance. Keep taking the test. As you take these tests and go over again in the Bible what the Bible says about assurance, that will help build your assurance. Maybe you pass the test with a mark of, let's say, 71%. Take the test, grow in assurance, and you'll find more assurance, 75%, 80%. That's why the Bible says, go on to full assurance. Pray and ask the Lord to give you more assurance. But brethren, it doesn't come easy. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." Put your heart set on that. Give diligence to it and pray more for it. And the more you have this assurance, the more there will be more fruit and joy in your life. It'll grease the wheels of obedience. You'll find it easier to obey God once you have more assurance. Earlier we sang the great hymn, "Blessed Assurance." Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. One of the Puritans put it like this: faith will take us to heaven, but assurance takes heaven to earth. And we enjoy a little bit of heaven on earth the more we are assured we are children of God. Brethren, may the Lord Himself give us this assurance through His Word for our good and His glory. Let us pray. Father, thank You that You don't leave us to wander in a fog of doubt, but You have given us a sure compass and a sure roadmap whereby we can know, yes, we are true Christians and we belong to You. You belong to us and we are Yours forever. Thank You for blessed assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.